hey, my wife and I get to hang out and have dinners or coffee or dessert or whatever with couples pretty often. And it's like my favorite to just ask them about their story. Like, hey, tell me about, like, you know, how did you guys first meet? What was your first impressions like? What was your first date like? Tell me about the proposal. Like, all those stories are really fun. But when we hang out with a couple, and some of them are newly engaged, some of them are just freshly married. Some of them are 5 years married. Some of them are 45 years married. It's amazing. So the whole scope, but almost exclusively, I love looking at the guy and asking, how did you pursue her? Like in the story, what did that look like? A pursuit from you to her. And sometimes he's like, what do you think? And he'll like ask the girl, you know, I've heard some crazy stories, but 2013, I was on a mission trip in South Africa and I met my wife, Kristen. We're both from Nebraska, ended up having to fly to South Africa to meet each other. She was there for a longer time period than I was. She was 2 years older, and she's this beautiful, godly missionary. And I'm like, I've got no shot at all. But I do know that I serve a God of miracles, so I'm going to shoot my shot, okay? I'm like, I'm going to go for it. And so 21-year-old Austin does. And it was awesome. And I remember thinking like, okay, I'm supposed to be pursuing people in Africa, like serving them, but I just can't, I'm trying to pursue my bride too. You know, I don't know if I was right or wrong, but I pursued her too. And so I remember we were with our team, about 20 people, and we had a big bonfire, and I just so happened to sit next to her, right? And so I sit next to Kristen, and I grab my guitar, because you know what I mean? Like if I'm going to pursue, I got to have my guitar. And so I'm playing and singing, and I'm like, what kind of music, you know, who do you like? And I start going through my Rolodex of like all the songs by that band. I'm like, okay, and I'm doing it. And she's singing and she held the iPad and it was like, okay, like this is great. The next day we're in the market and part of the culture is like you bargain on the price, you know, you kind of haggle it or whatever. And Kristen though, she's not a bargainer. She's not a haggler. Like she's like, okay, I'll do it. And like, she's like, can I give you a tip? I'm like, no, you're supposed to haggle like a little bit. And so I go over and I'm like, I'm helping her kind of haggle and the price down, we got it down. I'm like, yep. Like she knows, like I'm the real deal. You know, and then we go to a rugby game, sit next to each other accidentally again. And in my brain, I'm going, I got to kick it into full gear. I got to pursue this girl. I got to know I'm the real deal. And so for whatever reason, I felt like the best thing to do to pursue her was to just do ridiculous pranks and jokes around me. Like the people in front of me, like shouting weird stuff. And I'm like, that's really what 21-year-old Austin thought would get her to marry. But hey, look, we got 3 kids. We've been married for 8 years. So it worked. Okay. Like that's all I'm saying. But it's funny because like I was even, sometimes we'll talk and about our stories and stuff like that. And Kristen, I'll say something and she'll go like, I didn't know that. I didn't know you were doing that right there. Like there were aspects of our story that I'd pursued her in that she didn't fully know. And it's probably the same thing for years too. If you're married or whatever ways that you've been pursued that you didn't even realize. And I'd say this, in our story of salvation, in the story that God's written in our lives, that is infinitely more true. Like if I were just to ask God right now, hey, God, how did you pursue her? Or how did you pursue him? Or what do you think he would say? And he was like, and he turned it back on you, goes, well, how would you say I pursued you? And we'd probably give a list of things that he did in our lives that led us to him. But I would argue there are a million ways he's pursued us that we've missed. Millions of ways, right? And so just to be clear, there's never been a story in human history where the first time God pursued someone, they came to know him. It doesn't work that way. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that he's been pursuing us before the foundation of the world, before you were even born, right? So you can't, it's like you're not even in existence yet and he pursued you. He wrote your name in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He chose you to be created and live and spark life, and he formed you in your mother's womb, and he guarded you from certain things through your life, and he put certain people in your life, and all that stuff happened, and then he patiently wooed you to himself. And so all that is to say, the story, if you were to ask, if you were to answer for God, how did he pursue you? We'd probably give a few things, and there's a million ones we've missed, right? In Acts 5, our passage, it's not extensive, but it does lay out 4 ways that a loving God pursues lost people. It's kind of an articulation of our story of how God has sought us down and pursued us. And yet again, there are a million more. But it's important to know this because it gives a framework to see the story that God's written in our lives, how he chased us down. And it gives us a picture of how he wants to chase people down in our lives as well. Does that make sense to us? We're going to go 4 ways that a loving God pursues lost people. Acts 5 lays it out. The first one is, the first way is through miracles. So look at verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now, look at verse 15. So that even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And then verse 16, they gathered and they brought the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Okay, so bunch of miracles going on, bunch of signs. But I need to make this clear, City Light, that in Jesus' life and ministry, miracles never saved anyone. The message afterwards did. Does that make sense? Like, miracles were always a means to an end. It was always, let me kind of address this physical issue, but to point you to there's a bigger spiritual need attached to it. So for instance, John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, right? It feeds them with bread, fish, the whole thing. And then, so everyone's that was hungry is now not hungry, met the physical need. But guess what sermon he preaches right after that? I am the bread of life. Right? Hey, I know that bread's great. I'm actually the bread of life, the better bread. Hey, as manna came down from heaven to your ancestors, I'm the better bread that came down from heaven to you for free, right? God's provision. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man, met the physical need. He can finally see, hey, take in all the colors. All my creation isn't amazing. Yeah, I love it. Awesome. Guess what sermon he preaches right after? All about spiritual blindness. Your eyes are open, but you can't see that I am God, right? John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Physical need, Mary and Martha aren't sad anymore. Their brother's alive. Lazarus, his heart started pumping again. He's alive, it's great, it's amazing. But it continues, and guess what sermon Jesus preaches around that miracle? I am the resurrection and the life. Get what I'm saying? So in Jesus's life, miracles never saved anyone. The miracle, or the message after did. It was meant to take them further than just the miracle. So that's true. Miracles didn't just meet a physical need and open up the door for a spiritual conversation, but they also authenticated the message. Now, this is important as we see kind of the layout of God's church in the book of Acts and what God was doing. This was really his stamp of approval. It was him going like, listen to these people. These are my chosen leaders. This is my church. Jesus is my son. Like, that was God doing that. And in Hebrews 2, verse 4, it says that God bore witness through signs and wonders and various miracles, right? So that's what he was doing. It's important to know that, but also, like, it's 2023, like 2,000 years later, like, what's this look like today? And I just wanna make sure we all understand that we can't make miracles happen, right? You don't have that ability in and of yourselves to muster up a miracle. We pray for healing, and we should over and over and over again, like the persistent widow. Jesus goes, I honor that, but know that he is the healer. So we pray for miracles, we look for miracles, we want miracles to happen, we want to believe that they could, but at the same time, we know I'm not the healer Jesus is. He'll choose to sovereignly heal when he wants to, right? So we're like, well, where are we at then? If we can't muster up miracles or make signs happen, well, you know what's more of a miracle than someone being healed of cancer? You being healed of the spiritual cancer called sin. You know what's an even greater miracle than someone literally being raised from the dead who died and lived? You being spiritually dead in your sin and Jesus raising you to new life. Check this out. Make no mistakes. Verse 12 and verse 16 aren't the greatest miracles in our passage. Verse 12 about the signs and many wonders. Verse 16, everyone is healed. That's not the greatest miracle. Verse 14 is. Look at verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. That's the point. That's the greatest miracle. So just to be clear, your life is a sign. It's a huge billboard for the lost world that screams, Jesus is real. Like, he really is. He loves you. He's for you. He died for you. And so just like the miracles that were accompanied by a message, you can't just let your life do the talking. You've got to preach the gospel with your life and your lips, right? You got to tell people, hey, I know you might love me or think something of me, but you need to know that everything lovable in me is all from Jesus, right? And that's what baptism is this morning. If you're here and you don't know Jesus and you're looking for a sign or a miracle, look no further than the stories that we're going to celebrate. These people got healed of cancer called sin. These people were resurrected from spiritual death to life. Like, and everyone in this room that's a believer, you are a miracle. We get to tell our story, right? The second way God pursues lost people is by unity. Look at verse 12. He continues and he finishes. And he says, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. They were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, this Luke has hit on this in every chapter so far in the book of Acts. So just track with me. Acts 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together. There's the word. Acts 2, 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Acts 3, verse 11, all the people ran together to them in portico called Solomon's. Acts 4, 24, they lifted their voices together. And then Acts 5, verse 12, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. You see the pattern? If you're reading the Bible and over again, same word, same idea, every chapter, you're like, I should listen and figure out what he's trying to communicate through this. And it was this idea of togetherness. Unity. Do you know how rare, like real togetherness is, by the way? We might think we have it because there's bands of people around, but we're so divided racially, politically, socially, economically, like naturally, conservatives hang out with conservatives, liberals hang out with liberals, black people hang out with black people, white people hang out with white people, Hispanic people with Hispanic people, Asian people with Asian people, rich people with rich people, poor people with poor people, South people with South people, North people with North people. I mean, it's like, that's how we tend to live, right? And I want to be clear, that's not unity, that's uniformity. It's not like, oh, hey, I have these people, I'm together. No, that's you just being with people that are like you. That's not the church that Jesus died for. That's not the unity that he's looking for to be expressed in our church, right? And so Acts chapter 1, you've got men and women who are joining together, leading to carry out Jesus's mission forward. In Acts chapter 2, you've got Jews from 14 different countries like Arabia and Egypt and Asia that speak different languages but hear the gospel in their own language at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, you've got a lame beggar in his 40s that's healed, and now he's clinging to his best friend Peter, who's always been a healthy fisherman and is at least a decade younger than him. Very different, right? In Acts chapter 4, you've got rich people selling their homes so that poor people have a place to live. Do you see that? Like this mix, when it says that they were all together, it's speaking of unity, not uniformity. There's all these different people. And the outside world's looking and going, what do they have in common? What's going on? And the only answer is Jesus. Like that's what they have. They don't vote the same way. They don't think the same way. They don't dress the same way. They don't look the same way. But they have this same thing in common. And it's this savior named Jesus. And I just want to say, I feel like we could always get better, but I just feel like sitting like you've done a great job of this. Like in this room is represented different political thoughts, and I love that. In this room is represented different ethnicities, right? People from different backgrounds, different musical preferences, different theological emphases, different economic situations, and different demographics and generations represented. And I think the world would look in at this room and go, "What's bringing all of them together?" And we would shout back, Jesus, in this mission that's more important than my preference, that would draw me out of my temptation towards uniformity, to just be with people that are like me, but to be with people that are the dinner table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That wedding reception eternity is gonna be crazy, friends. And it will not look like just me or not look like just you. It will be a party of all different types of people from all these countries around the world and all different backgrounds, right? And so our unity, the world will look at and go, wow, there's something about them. They're rallied around this one thing. And so one of the ways a loving God pursues lost people is our unity. The third thing that happens, and I think this is my favorite of the passage, is in verse 13. It's such a weird verse. It says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Okay, distinction. This is the way, third way that God loves lost people. Distinction meaning they're set apart. They're different. They don't really blend in, right? So a couple stories. There's a woman in our church in her 20s. She got a $20,000 inheritance gift from her parents, and she gave it all away. Didn't spend a single dollar on herself. Gave it to the church, to the building, and into our college ministry. There's a guy in our church that's an engineer, successful at a large company here in town. He got captivated by God's heart for the nations, wanting to see the gospel in every single flag represented here, you know, and he is quitting his job and raising support and moving over to Japan to be a missionary there and plant churches there. There's a woman in our church that was in a same-sex relationship, but submitted to God's design for marriage and sexuality and now helps people in a similar situation. There's dozens and dozens and dozens of people every week in our church that open their homes to have people in there to host for City Group. It's beautiful. There's a guy in our church that rallies a group together at 5 days a week to share the gospel around the city. I mean, I could go on and on of stories of what God's doing in people that I think are just amazing. Why do I share that? Because they're different. Because they don't blend in with the rest of the world. They stick out. And I think that this is what's happening in verse 13. Listen, 2023, radical Christians were considered normal Christians in Acts chapter 5. Does that make sense? Like the story, it's like everybody was selling their homes and doing that stuff. Everybody was praying for boldness in the light of threat. So everyone is just like radical. It was just all spread around. And verse 13 says, none of the rest joined them, dared join them, but they held them in high esteem. Hey, look, the outside world is looking and going, these Jesus people are crazy. Like they're selling everything. They're sold out. They're speaking the gospel in light of threats. Like they don't care what happens to them. Like I really respect it. I don't know if I'm there. I'm interested in Jesus, but I'm going to watch from the outside, right? And by the way, if not all of them were like that, if the whole collective church wasn't all sold out, then there is a way for some people to look in and see a group of lukewarm Christians and go, well, I can't fit in with all those crazy Christians, but I guess I could be a lukewarm Christian. You know, I guess I fit in with these people because they're at least a little normal and they're not as sold. But it wasn't like that. From every single angle, every single believer was sold out for Jesus. And that's what the outside world goes, this is crazy. This next year, say 2024, you're like, I want to get fit, you know? And so you're like, I'm going to tour a gym. And maybe some of you are fit, it's great, right? But you're like, I want to really double down in 2024. So you go tour a gym to start in January because obviously you can't pursue fitness in November, December. So anyways, you walk through the gym and you're like, I'm not going to go right now, but January 1 hits and I'm ready, okay? So you walk in this gym and the gym is stacked. Like every single person in the gym, men and women, are fit, like to the max. Like they're working out, they're going hard. They're not like watching a little show on and walking on their treadmill. They're like lifting, they're going hard, they're sweating, they're yelling, they're all high. And you're looking around, you're like, nobody here has any body fat. Like they're just like, everyone here is benching more than like the, I mean, it's crazy. And you're looking around going, oh, I don't know. And then you're asking questions like, what's up with these people? Like everybody, they're all together. They're really sold out to pursue health. And actually their diet is true too. They're eating really healthy. I mean, they're also, they come every single day at 5 a.m. They all work out. They come in the afternoon to do some cardio. And you're going, whoa. And just a question, would you join that gym? Honestly, no. I'm like, I don't fit in. Like I like McDonald's at midnight. Like that's just like, that's me. You know, I'm not into it. And I don't know about you, but I'd be like, this is intense. These people are so, and I think that's what's happening in verse 13. People are going like, I want, just to be clear, all of us want that type of discipline, right? We all want to be that healthy and that fit and that active. And we're like, it's just too much. I don't know if I can. And so you're like, I'm sorry. I don't think this is for me. And you turn around and as you're walking out, there's this sign that says like, are you thinking about not joining? And then underneath is a picture of every person you saw in the gym. And it was their before picture of like 6 months ago, 3 months ago. Like I've never worked out before until 6 months ago. Or I used to do De Leon's midnight runs, you know, all these things, you know, of like unhealth. And then you would go, whoa, like, so all these sold out people were just, this is transformation that's happened. And you get what I'm saying? So I here's what I think is weird. I know there's a temptation in us that just feels like if we're gonna reach the lost world, then we've gotta somehow be cool. Like cool enough where they'll listen to us or something like that. Like I don't know what it is, exactly how to articulate it, but there's that thought in us of like we should blend in, not be too crazy. Because if we're too crazy, it'll scare people off, right? Which to be fair, that is what verse 13 is saying, that they held them in high esteem, but they dared not join them because they were so sold out. And yet, look at verse 14, the following verse to this. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You're talking thousands and thousands of people are getting saved in this. And so track with me for a question, City Light. How can people dare not join and yet exponentially join. That's what verse 13 and 14 are saying. They don't seem to make sense. And the answer is because they counted the cost. They got a real view of Jesus' followers, not a watered down version, not a culturally appropriated version, but just a real, pure, unadulterated, like high reality of Christianity. And they said yes. And so when you're in this room and there's lost people in here going, ah, I'm checking out Jesus. And we're just like standing here like, I get to live with you forever. Oh, what a miracle. People looking going, oh, I don't want that, you know? But we're like, but I don't want to be crazy. I don't want to be like, oh, what, you know, like, there's this something in us that just thinks like being cool. That doesn't work that way. Like when you think about things you want, you naturally want them because other people are so sold out and committed. You're like, there's something different about this. And for Jesus' followers, like we shouldn't think that our craziness for Jesus, I don't even know how to say that, would be a detriment to them or a deterrent to their faith. It would actually motivate it for them to go, whoa, they're so convinced that this guy rose from the dead that they've given their whole, they're willing to look crazy for him. Jesus does that. It's one of the ways he saves people is by us being distinct from the world, totally different. People going, I want what they have. He must be worth it. Last way that God pursues a lost world is by sending. Verse 16, it says that the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is the first instance of the gospel going outside of Jerusalem, by the way, and into these other towns. So there's two ways to think about it. Scholars are looking, saying, number one, either people that were healed and met Jesus went back to their towns and were like, hey, I need to introduce you to somebody. And they grabbed them and they bring them, kind of like the friend in Mark 2 that brings the people to Jesus. Like there's this idea of one, they're sent out and they grab their friends in their towns or whoever they are and they bring them to the apostles and they get healed and they hear the gospel. Or the other interpretation is that people, the apostles actually got commissioned into these small towns and they left Jerusalem and they went out to these other towns and they preached the gospel and they healed people and they went around, right? But either way, the idea is that people were sent. So here's the paradigm shifter. Like a lot of us can operate like church is the this morning is the culmination of Jesus's church. Like, hey, my main goal is to get as many people in this room as I can. So what that means is Christians sit here, we send invites out, and then we just wait for people to walk in the door. And I'm going, no, that's not what Acts 5 is communicating. That's inviting, that's not sending, right? And so these people, literally, could you imagine the image is that they went into these towns, found people that they knew that were sick and brought them. They were sent and they brought, or they just literally, the apostles went to them, right? Do you see the difference there between just like, hey, I go to this church, would you come to this church? Or I'll be here on Sunday. It's just totally different. And here's what I'll say. The kingdom Jesus is building is not a come and see kingdom. It's a go and tell kingdom. You get the difference there? Like we're commissioned out in this town. These towns are like 400 people or less. That's what that word means. And they're forgotten, they're unappealing, and yet people are going there. At City Light North, I love what they're doing. Just this last Sunday, they had a prayer meeting in Greenwood, Nebraska. I couldn't even point where Greenwood is on a map, okay? It's a town of 600 people, but Jesus loves all of them. I know where it is now, it's by Ashland, okay? But they're doing this. They're going after towns that no one else is going after that are gospel deserts and saying, we wanna see Jesus made famous in this community. We want them to meet him, it's awesome. And you think about, that's why we want to plant Kearney and Grand Island and North Platte and Holdridge and all these other places to like reach where the gospel is, but could be more saturated. But this is what's happening. They're reaching into these towns for the first time and it's beautiful. And I know that towns can feel like, you know, we live in a city of 300,000 people. We're not in a town, but I would argue this. What about the place you work at? Like how many employees are there? Or the neighborhood you live in, if you took like a block or two radius and just went around, how many people are there? Or the friends you interact with, or the barista that you see every morning, or the school that your kids go to, or whatever it is. Like, I bet, I know we're in a big city, whatever, but I bet that each of us have a little town that Jesus has sent us to, of our neighbors and our coworkers and our family and our friends and the people we see through our hobbies. And what if we were commissioned like that. And we thought that all these people that I'm around, that I'm seeing when I'm dropping off the kids or I'm walking into work and the people I sit across, like that's my town, like this overlook, these people that aren't, they're maybe giving up on. And what if my role was to love them? Like that part of being lost is not being where you should be. And yet, one of the ways that a loving God pursues lost people is by sending found people to them. And he's placed you around these people. And what if, you know, we just really lived sent? Like, I want to be there, you know? There's a story in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus is talking about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. And the picture that he gives in Luke 10 is this: there's this good shepherd and there's this lost sheep. Luke 15, I'm sorry. But there's this picture where he says that the good shepherd throws the sheep over his shoulder and takes him home. And I just thought, like, that sheep, like, that's our story. Like, the Father sought me out. He threw me over his shoulders and brought me home. And I get to tell other people that story. This is how he pursued me. This is what I get to tell people too. So our posture in life is, I was a lost sheep that's on the shoulders of a good shepherd. And I'm telling every other lost sheep, would you come? This good shepherd's pursuing you, right? This is how a loving God pursues lost people and how he's going to continue to pursue lost people around us. So I'm going to pray, and then we have testimonies and baptisms after this.